Okay, this week, as we said, I don't know about you, but I really struggled with what is the theme of this passage that goes from 17 all the way to 18, 14. If you haven't opened your Bibles to Luke, please do there where you can make notes if you want to in your Bible as we're reading along. And really what I came up with is that Jesus throughout this is talking about he is changing the paradigm for his listeners. And he is changing the paradigm for Israel, really, predominantly, who had expected him as Messiah to be a certain way. And the fact of the matter is, his kingdom is different. He's different. It's different. It is nothing like they thought it was going to be. And it reminded me, I just couldn't help thinking about a great Dear Abby column I had read long ago. And so did a little Google, and I want you to listen to this. This is a great illustration, I think, of how things sometimes aren't like we intended them to be, our life. This is Welcome to Holland by Emily Pearl Kingsley. I'm often asked to describe the experience of raising a child with a disability to try to help people who have not shared in this unique experience to understand it, to imagine how it feels. It's a little like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks and you make wonderful plans. The Colosseum, Michelangelo's David, the gondolas in Venice, and you may learn handy phrases in Italian, and it's all so exciting as you plan your trip. And after months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives, and you pack your bags and off you go. And several hours later, the plane lands. The flight attendant comes on and says, "Welcome to Holland." "Holland?" you say. "What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life, I've dreamed of going to Italy." But there's been a change in the flight plan. This plane, in this trip, has landed in Holland, and there is where you must stay. The important thing is that they haven't taken you to a horrible, disgusting, filthy place full of pestilence and famine and disease. It's just different. So you must go out and buy some new guidebooks, and you must learn a whole new language. And you will meet a whole new group of people that you would have never met in Italy. It's a different place. It's a slower-paced place than Italy. It's less flashy, but after you've been there for a while and you catch your breath, you look around you, and you begin to notice that Holland has windmills, and it has tulips, and it even has some Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy, and they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they had while they were there, and for the rest of your life, you will say, "Yes, that's where I was supposed to be. That's what I had planned all my life." And the pain of that will never, never, ever go away, because the loss of a dream is a significant thing. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to go to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, very lovely things about Holland. And that, I think, sums up what Jesus is trying to say. My kingdom is different. It's a different place than you thought it would be. Because you see, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day thought the Messiah was going to come usher in a political kingdom. They thought they were going to be free of Roman rule once and for all, and they would go back to the glory days of David. And it's nothing like that. And so as we start in these first 10 verses, where we look at confronting your brother, we look at temptation, we look at sin, we look at forgiveness. What does that all mean? And I thought the first thing that came to my mind is, you know, his kingdom looks a lot like home. I just couldn't help but picture Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz standing there with their little red shoes, clicking them together, saying, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home." Repeating it over and over. Now, why did she do that? What is it about home that does or should make us long to be there like no other place? And I think that's because it is intended to be a place of refuge. That's what home is. You can go home and let it all hang out, knowing your family will love you no matter what. And so I think that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. But also to say, it's at home where I can dress up and look really good, and y'all can think I'm just so sweet when I'm out here. And I can go home, and by golly, the fangs come out, and sometimes I become somebody else, and it's not really pretty at home. And so what's the picture of home? What is Jesus trying to paint? I think the first thing with, again, if your, read with me in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. I think the first thing that we see in here about home is a place that protects those who can't protect themselves. Really, speaking of us in our parenting role, mothering or fathering role with children, God gives us the responsibility to protect our children. That's one of the basic things that's part of the nature that's built in. But what we know as parents is that we, just like our children, as sweet as they are all born with a sin nature. And temptation is a part of life. That is what Satan came to do. And he is reigning as the prince of darkness in this world to tempt us to sin. And so when you live in a home, what you know and what you see is often the very worst of one another. And the real heart, your real heart comes out when you're pushed to the core, because I can relax a little when I'm home. And when I relax and let down my guard, you see me for who I really am. The Greek word that's used here for sin actually is the word scandalon, and it means scandal, offense, or stumbling block. And I think what Jesus wanted us to know, he wanted his followers to know and to understand that when you actively or passively cause a little one to sin through intent or an action, an intentional action or just a bad example, it's a very serious offense. And I think in little one here is meant truly to be a youth, a child, which again we can relate to in our home, but it is also intended to be young in the faith. So a young believer, one who does not know and can easily be led astray. And we know that everybody gets a first invitation or a push to go the wrong direction, and some are more easily swayed or pushed. There's a great illustration of an old man who lay dying. And he was lamenting, and to those closest, it was clear that he was grieving over something. And he said, as they began to say, what is it? What can we help you with as you draw to the end? And he said, I can't help but remember when I was a young boy and used to play in this wide open common area. There was a place where two roads met, and a signpost and a railroad crossing. And as a young lad, I twisted that sign around and around to where you could not tell the right from the wrong way. And all my life I have wondered, how many people did I lead into harm's way? And is that not a great spiritual lesson for us, that we are accountable to help our brothers and our sisters and to hold them to account? I think that's what Jesus is asking. He's asking us, and it's what we at Watermark spend so much time on. Live in community. Love your brother and sister enough to say, I love you enough to help you with this area, because guess what? It's the big old pimple on the end of your nose that you don't see, but I'm going to help you see that it's there. I mean, you can't see it. You're not aware, but I'm going to love you enough. And there's a great way to do that, confronting one another. It is very hard. And I never understood how to do it. And only in the last few years, because of teaching I received here, have I learned. And I wish there was time, but I just don't have time to talk a lot about it. But if you have never heard the Lord of the Rings series that Todd did, I don't know, anybody remember, 4 years ago maybe? Quite a long while ago. It is on our website, so you can hear it. It's called Lord of the Rings. But we also have a few of these handouts. This is a fabulous model for, it's called the Peacemaker's Pledge. You can get it at www.watermarkcommunity.org, and then just search for Peacemaker Pledge, and it will come up. It gives steps about, how do you get the log out of your own eye before you address, you know, the speck in your brother's eye? And when is it appropriate and necessary to address the speck in your brother's eye? And how do you do that? And it gives you the steps. When is an offense too small? Something that you should overlook? Don't sweat the small stuff. When is it, you know, such that you should speak into his or her life? It is great. So please do get it. Listen to the teaching online and do pick that up, because it's a great way to be accountable to your brothers and your sisters and to help them. And then the second thing I think we see here is clearly the picture of forgiveness. And the fact that at home, home is a place where it's love and forgiveness know no limits. Again, at home, my family will love me no matter what. I know that. I know my mama and my daddy will love me no matter what I've done. All children should have that resonating faith within them. They should know that. Now, this is very different, though, that you see it in the Jewish world of that day. Because to the Jew, the rabbis were teaching that actually there was a limit on forgiveness. And if you, Mishnah, if you remember, I mentioned that to you before, where they'd written all these extra additional laws. Well, one of the things was on the passage point of forgiveness. And they said, if you forgive someone three times a day, you are living the letter of the law. You are perfect. So do you see what Jesus has done? He comes in and he not only doubles that number, but then he adds to it again. Not as a rule of thumb to say seven's the magical number or the calculation. The point that seven has nothing to do, even though it's the number of completion in Scripture, that has nothing. What Jesus is saying is it's limitless. I don't care how many times they do the same thing over and over. If they come and genuinely repent to you, you forgive. And so what's the reaction of the disciples to that? No way. No way. I can't do that. I can't do what you're asking me. I think that's where they said, increase our faith. Increase it, because I can't do that. And that's exactly what he wanted them to say. That's the exact response. Of course you can't. You see, that's when you really understand the gospel. And when you really get forgiveness and mercy, that's all you can finally come to the grips with, is the fact that I can't do that. No way can I forgive him for that. No way can I forgive her for that. You don't know what they did. Let me just tell you what they did. How could anyone forgive anyone of that? And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. That's what mercy and true forgiveness is. Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive. There's the bottom line. I think Isaac Watts had it all right when in his song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus, help us increase what... It's the guy that said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I can't do it in my own strength. That's exactly where he wants you to be. It might be possible for all of us to satisfy the claims of the law, but what Jesus wants us to know is you can never, ever satisfy the claim of love. And that's what home is, a place where love reigns, and where home, if the saying home is where the heart is true, then if my heart is in fact reflecting his kingdom, my heart should look different. And that takes me to the second point, is I think in Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom he was presenting, is a kingdom that lives with an attitude of gratitude. And this is all about being thankful. The story contains a great law in life. This is about the lepers and the 10 that come for cleansing or call out to Jesus, and that only one comes back. Well, so what's the law here, the common law of life? Well, the law is that where there is a common misfortune, barriers are broken. Racial barriers, national barriers, financial barriers, everything falls apart. And where do you see this best? But in a national disaster. I.e. Katrina, it's the latest, greatest, or in the tsunamis. I think of the things that have recently happened in our world where we've seen suddenly it doesn't matter if you're black or white. If we are both standing on the top of the rooftop and the water is all around us, we are going to get along. You see what I'm saying? And that is exactly, these lepers were Jews and Samaritans and everything else. And normally, in a normal circumstance, they would never have even stood together. They would never have lived together. And yet, they are all suffering leprosy, a great common misfortune. And it has drawn them together in a way that nothing else could. And that's, again, what many times things in our life do. The great common things that we feel and experience allow us to come together and connect with people we might never connect with. So, here these lepers lived, and yet even in their connectedness as a group, they lived in isolation from the rest of society. And there are laws, again, in the Mishnah, the Torah, about how far, some say 50 yards away, some say how far away, but the fact of the matter is they were isolated. And so what do? They call to Jesus, and he answers. And John 6:37 reveals as well that Jesus has promised all of us, to him who comes to me, I will not cast him out. And that's the amazing thing here. These people came to Jesus only in word. They didn't physically come near him. And what does he do? He responds only in word. He didn't physically have to go touch him. He simply said, go show yourself. And as they obeyed him, going and doing what he asked, they were healed because they obeyed. But all 10 of them were healed. Only one of them came back. And that's my second point. Once you get what you want, you were all healed. Don't forget to go back. So why did Jesus tell these guys to go to the priest? I think there's just some basic scriptural principles that we can learn here. He'd already healed them. What was the point of that? And two things to come to mind. Again, you got to understand the culture they're in. One thing is to confirm their faith in his ability to heal them. But the second is to testify to the priest what had happened and to obtain a certificate. Because you see, they were ceremonially unclean. Not only were they separated from the people, but they could not worship in the temple as a leper. And so when they go and show themselves cleansed to the priest, he would then say, in fact, you are, and he would literally present them with a certificate, almost like a business transaction, that would say, in fact, you are clean and can now be part of the body, the whole, once again. And this would allow them to return back to their normal life. 9 of them obviously did that, but that's all they did. And life went on, just as it always had before. So who was it that went back? It was the unclean one. The Samaritan. Sure, he'd been unclean because of leprosy, but he was also unclean because he was a Samaritan. He went back to the one from whom the cleansing came. And then he received not just a physical cleansing or healing, but he received a spiritual healing, a spiritual cleansing, and is brought into faith, real, abiding, true faith, like the 9 others never experienced. Now, how does that apply to our lives in this whole issue of being grateful? I think all of us in here, many of us, most of us at least, are mothers in this room. And if you're not a mother, you've been a daughter. And so I think you can relate to being a child or having a child who's ungrateful. Oh, man. You know, all day long we go about serving our children's needs. And very seldom do we hear, thanks, Mom. Oh, thanks for doing my laundry. Thanks for putting my wipes back in the drawer, all in order. Thanks for having my breakfast ready. Thanks for making my lunch. Thanks for this. Thanks for that. I mean, are there not 1,000 things that they could thank you for that you do all day long for them? And yet, you know, it just doesn't happen, at least not at my house, very often. And I'm just living for the day when one day my children will really look at me and really honestly, not because I've climbed on my soapbox and said, you know, the maid doesn't live here. And not because they, you know, I beat them into the submission of saying, thanks, Mom, thanks for doing that for me. But because genuinely they get it. I'm just living for that day when they genuinely, Mom, I can't believe you did all that for me. I know that day will come. But you know what I'm saying? You know, and just think of the stages of our children. As infants, our children, if they were left, if you did not touch your child for a week, your infant child would die of neglect without you, okay? And then through their toddler years, most of us have had toddlers, and they still are truly dependent on their parents for everything. And if they don't physically, literally die, there are parts of them that die if they are not nurtured and grown. And we've all seen ugly, ugly examples of that. Yet, isn't it amazing that there's a day that comes in many families when aging parents can no longer care for themselves and children turn and walk the other way? And they forget and are no longer grateful for what the parents have done. And then I think we can be ungrateful to our friends or just to people in our lives to whom we might owe a great deal. It might be a teacher. It might be a friend. It might be a sales clerk. It might be a surgeon or a doctor. And they've done something for us that's just impossible to repay. And the tragedy, I think, though, is that many times we don't even try. There's the problem, ungratefulness. And then lastly, I think we can be ungrateful to God. In our greatest time of need, we may have implored God to act on our behalf and to step in, and He does. And time passes, and we forget. That's why throughout Scripture, we're told to build memorials, set up the stones, block it, remember it, journal it, do something so you don't forget what I've done for you here today. And that's the greatest... That's the greatest ungratefulness, is to God alone. Psalm 103 is a great passage that last year in this Bible study we memorized. And it starts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And then it goes through recounting all that the Lord has done for us. Read that psalm. If you're having trouble being grateful to God lately, go through, look back. What has He done for you lately? And don't forget to thank Him for all that He's done. Yes, this leper was healed. He was healed physically, but he was healed spiritually as well. He was given a new direction in life, but he received the added blessing of being directed personally by Jesus. Jesus spoke to the group of lepers as a whole, but this man got the added blessing of having Jesus speak to him individually, just like He wants to speak to you and I. And every one of them received healing in their physical body, but this man received the blessing of enjoying personal fellowship for the rest of his life with the Master and the Savior. So as you look at your life today and how His kingdom is living in you, are you grateful? How is your attitude of gratitude today? And then I think, starting in verse 21, we can look at how His kingdom will come when you least expect it. Again, it's the issue here that the Pharisees were expecting the Messiah to usher in a physical, literal kingdom. And so they're pushing Him about, when will it come? And all I kept thinking is here are these groups, and the fact of the matter is they can't see the forest for the trees. And isn't that how we are in life sometimes? Sometimes you are in the middle of something and the answer is just so right in front of your face, and because of the pressure or the circumstance or the situation, you just can't see it. There's no hope for my marriage. I can't see it. I've been there and I've said those words. This is hopeless. It's a hopeless situation. He will never get well. She will never be able to do this. I will never be able to have children. Put whatever, we will never get out of debt. Put whatever label you want on it in the circumstance. But many times we live where we can't see the forest for the trees. That's where they are. You see, they should have seen Him. They should have known clearly, easily, who Jesus was. All their lives they'd studied the Scripture. It was clear. When you go back and look at the Old Testament, it is filled to the hilt with prophecy of who Jesus is and what He will do and what He will look like. And He'd been doing it. It was Him. He was the kingdom and He was among them. And everything He said and everything He did was the testimony of, I'm standing among you and you don't see the forest for the trees. Today, the kingdom is among us. And it's Jesus is no longer with us, but He's left a helper that lives, it tells us, in the hearts of men and women. And we are His representatives. We are the very mirror image of Him in the world today. It isn't a material kingdom. It's not a revolution, again, of things outside. It's a revolution within. And it starts in the hearts individually of men and women. Even Nicodemus recognized who Jesus was in John 3:2. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He knew it. We should all know it too. And then I think Jesus went on to say, to give us a great principle that we need patience. And we need it right now. I mean, isn't that how we all say it? You know, I need a little patience today, God, and I need it right now, by golly, and whatever it is that I'm in. And that's what he was telling him. And the fact of the matter is, 2,000 years have come and gone since Jesus walked this earth. And I guarantee you, every generation of believers has needed this patience to look and anticipate the end and his coming again. Because everyone has thought it would happen in their lifetime. They've looked at the signs and they've said, surely the hour and the day is near and he's going to come. But Jesus made it clear that it will happen when all the necessary conditions have been fulfilled. And so from this passage, I just went through again a few for us to help us understand, when will he reappear? When will he come again? And here's what we can learn. Christ followers will long for his return from verse 22. And I think that's especially true for those that are undergoing hardship and persecution, i.e., look at the church around the world. If you've never gone to www.opendoors.com, I mean, Google Open Doors, and you can see the Christian church around the world under persecution. You won't believe the stories that you read, men and women dying for their faith every single day, ladies. We're so comfortable here, we forget. We'll get a little dose of reality and go check it out. And then false teachers and prophets will be evident throughout. Well, if you're not a Watermark attender, you need to get online and listen to the series Todd just has taught on Jude. He has just been teaching on this from verse 23, false teachers. And he's saying they are among us. They are here. They are now. And some of them are preaching from the pulpits of churches all across America. So, yes, they'll be evident. His appearance will be sudden, and it will come without warning, we see in verse 24. So get ready. That's the bottom line. And Jesus, in 25, I think he was also he was foretelling his own suffering. So he's foretelling what will happen immediately to him, and he's also foretelling his reappearance. But there in 25, I think he's speaking of his own humiliation and rejection and his death at enemy hands. And then he goes on to refer us to Noah in verse 27. Immorality will be rampant, just like in eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's how people were living then. And a little gut check, look around you. Wow, lots of people in America live just like that today. And then we can look at the whole world of Lot. Not only were they eating and drinking, they were building, they were planting. That's commercialism, the commercialism of the day. And so I think that's speaking to materialism as the king. And materialism, it was king in Lot's day, it's king in our day. Look around you, commerce, business, materialism is a god, and he's saying that will be rampant, just like it was then. And then Christ's return will reveal those that are faithful. There's this division. You see a division that two will be together. One will be sleeping, and one will be taken, and one will be left. They'll be working in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Those don't happen at different times. Do you again see how Christ's return will be global? It will be instantaneous, and no matter if you are sleeping on one half of the globe, or if you are up working on the other half of the globe, it will happen instantly for all of us at the same time. We will all see that flash of lightning no matter where on this earth we are, no matter what we will be doing. But book it, there will be division. And right then and there, you will know. You will know for that time, at that time, you will know who knew Jesus and who did not. And that ushers in the time of tribulation. You have to study Revelation if you want to learn all about that. So what does that tell us? I mean, well, ultimately, what do we need to know from that? I couldn't help but think about Crystal Lewis's great song, People Get Ready. Listen to her lyrics. Lord, I'm ready now. I'm waiting for your triumphant return. You're coming so soon. This world has nothing left for me. I find my peace and joy solely in you. Only in you. I want the world to see that you're alive and living well in me. Let me be part of the harvest, for the days are few. He's coming soon. People get ready. Jesus is coming. Soon we'll be going home. Does she believe that? I think so. She wrote it. People get ready. Jesus is coming to take from this world his own. And she goes on to talk about that division, that one will be standing and one will be gone because he is coming. We don't know the hour or the day when the Lord will come again, but rest assured, he is coming back. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and will not shrink back from him in shame. I want to do that. I don't want to shrink back. I want to be confident when that bolt of lightning goes across the world, that we will not shrink back, but will be confident in his coming. So whatever you do in this life, prepare now so that you don't get left behind, because his kingdom is going to come when you least expect it. And then lastly, I think as we move into chapter 18, his kingdom responds with purpose. And it's a prayerful purpose. If you've ever felt anxious about the future and you've wondered if you could endure whatever life was dealing you at the moment, maybe it's today, then think how his disciples must have felt. Throughout the ages, again, since the days Jesus walked this earth, there have been faithful followers and disciples who have endured great persecution. And what Jesus was doing at this point was he was trying to prepare them. He was saying, yes, I'm coming back, but before I come, the world has hated me, and it's going to hate you too. And so he was trying to prepare them for the imminent persecution that, in fact, was going to come. So, isn't it amazing, as you look at history, that since Jesus walked this earth, did you know there has never been a 100-year period that has been peace-free? Never, ever in the history of the earth since Jesus walked. There has been war raging somewhere, someplace on the globe, ever since the days he walked. We have never been at peace. We are suffering, and people of faith are suffering and dying and being persecuted just like Jesus. And so whatever the circumstance, we may not suffer and be persecuted like believers in Indonesia or the Middle East or Mexico, places in Mexico. You pick the country. But by golly, we may suffer from circumstances that are difficult and that seem hopeless. And Jesus is saying, don't lose heart. I think what he's telling us here is that bad things do happen to good people. Don't lose heart, that God is listening and he is acting on our behalf. You've got to trust that. You've got to know that. This parable doesn't liken, it is not comparing and likening God to the unjust judge. It is contrasting God to the unjust judge. It is saying if an unjust judge can be wearied by this very persistent woman, then how much more will God, who loves us and died for us, how much more will he give his children what they need? I mean, hasn't he already given it all? He died for us. What more do you want him to do? I mean, really, that's almost what he's saying is, didn't you know I died for you? I mean, I am for you. I'm so for you. So we may not get immediately what we pray for. That's right. Because the fact of the matter is, we might not even know what we need. And again, I go back to the illustration of a kid who wants, you know, Todd's illustration. They want Skittles and root beer and ice cream for dinner. And the fact of the matter is, they don't need that. And any wise parent knows that. I know you don't need that. My children implore me for things sometimes. That the fact of the matter is, they don't need. And I know that. And I know because I'm the parent and I have their best interest in mind. And I know the end of their childhood and where that will go. And you don't need that for the journey that you're on. And I know that. And that's what God is trying to say here. And yet, he is saying that there's a lesson to be learned. I couldn't help but think of James 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness, whichever way your Bible says it. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you see? God wants you to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And sometimes you got to wade through some ucky stuff to get there. And that's what he wants us to know. We can trust him. God sees the whole of time, and he knows what's in our best interest in the long run. That's why we should never grow weary of praying and appealing to him, and we should continue to depend on him for faith to endure whatever he's taken us through. Instead, I think of the Lord's Prayer. How he taught the disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And that's really should be the utmost heartfelt prayer we could utter. Yes, this is what I want, Lord. You know it anyway, so I'm going to say it. I'm going to tell you because you already know what I'm thinking and what's inside. And I'm going to tell you, this is what I really want. But what I really want is your will to be done. And then I think we see here as well that comparison can only breed contempt. Because he ends with a picture of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And they both come to pray. And isn't it amazing that here they are. He tells about this parable of these two men went to the temple to pray. Read with me in 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. 11, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. And I guarantee you, he's looking at that other man right there. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even that tax collector. Do you see what he was doing? He was looking sideways. He was comparing himself to the one on the left and the one on the right and saying, I'm pretty good. Look at me. I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, so I'm pretty good. Wow. You know, the fact of the matter is you really can't despise other people when you really pray in your heart of hearts. Because the fact of the matter is when you pray in your heart of hearts and you ask God to show you who you are, you realize I am the extortioner, the adulterer. I am the tax collector. And that's what this man never saw. He didn't get that he was part of all mankind, who have all gone astray and all turned to their own way. He forgot to read Isaiah 53:6. He didn't get it. He didn't know. And that's a lesson for each one of us. Wow, we can't compare ourselves to the left or the right. This was so funny that this came up because I'd already written this, and last night my daughter came home and she had looked at some grades, and my daughter's pretty on top of things and she's real concerned about grades. And she, the very last grade that was turned in before the 6 weeks was a paper, an in-class paper in an English class. And she's a pretty good writer, but it was like analysis of tone and I don't know what. But anyway, she got a D. It's the first D she's ever gotten. She got a D on this paper, and it totally destroyed her 6 weeks grade. I mean, it's a B, but in her mind, it's totally destroyed. And so anyway, she was so upset. I mean, she fumed and stormed up and down the stairs and humped. And then she gets online, because, of course, now they all talk to one another online. And then in a minute, she comes back down. I can't believe it. Molly made a B. She got a B on that. I've always written better than Molly. Blah, 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 blah. Nah, 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 nah. She's looking at Molly. And then she goes back upstairs. And then she does some more. And then she comes back down. You'll never believe it. Tina, who is a straight A student, made an F. Okay, now she's feeling better about herself. And suddenly, isn't it amazing? Okay, she was really mad because Molly, who I know I'm a better student than Molly, but she got a B and I got a D. And then Tina, who I think of her as pretty high up. And then I go back and I find, she flunked Tina. Oh, my goodness. I'm feeling all right about that D. It's really not as bad as I thought it could be. Do you see where comparison gets you? It's not a good place. William Barclay tells a great tale of taking a train journey through the countryside in England. As they passed through Yorkshire, there was a little whitewashed cottage that sat in the glen, and it was just shining in its radiant whiteness. Funny thing he said about that little cottage is a few days later, I returned home on the same train to Scotland. But something had changed. The landscape was different because snow had fallen. It was all over. It blanketed the countryside. And as that train passed that beautiful, radiant, white little cottage, I was shocked to see how drab and soiled it appeared next to how gray it appeared next to the pure, white, driven snow. And isn't that true for all of us? It all depends upon whom and what you compare yourself with. And what does true prayer really do? In this passage, it really compares us to Jesus Christ alone. And when we get up next to Jesus, then again, we don't look to the left and to the right. We can do nothing more than fall down in front of him and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So as we close, just think back over your journey in life where God has taken you. It may not be where you thought you would go as a teenager or as a girl in college and as you looked and dreamed and planned and hoped. Maybe your marriage is not what you thought it would be. Maybe it's your children and they're not where you thought they would be. Or maybe it's that you don't have children that you thought you wanted to have. Maybe it's your health or your finances. But whatever it is, I think Jesus is telling you today that His kingdom has come. And it is different. And He wants it to be different. And He wants you to be different. And so maybe He's given you a detour. Maybe the sign got changed. And He's taken you to Holland, not Italy. The bottom line is trust Him. No matter where He's taking you, know He has your best interest in mind. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You do love some of us enough to not take us to Italy, even though that's what we've hoped for and prayed for and it's what we really want. You're going to take us to Holland. Help us to see the beauty there and to learn. Teach me to be grateful where You have me. Teach me to thank You. Teach me to look for You to return again. And teach me to be like You. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.